I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We continue to work our way through that book this evening, and we're at the second half of 1 Corinthians 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 960. First Corinthians 14, we'll begin our reading at verse 26, and we'll go on through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If any thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. When you think about it, there is order to every aspect of life. From the creation of the universe to the DNA of human beings, there is order all around us. There's even order in relationships, whether at work or home or with friends. And what all this order around us shows is that our God is a God of order. The order in every aspect of life reflects the one who created such life, who he himself is the God of order. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God calls order, or calls for order, in his church. Paul speaks of order here in the church, and he speaks specifically of two kinds of order: order in the church service and order in authority. And so that's our two points tonight: order in the service and order in authority. Paul begins in verse 26 with referring to this church as brothers. Now, it's easy to just simply gloss over this, but Paul not only begins with calling them brothers, but he ends with calling them brothers as well. And this is significant. It's important to notice not just what Paul says to this church, but how he says it. And so when he refers to this church as brothers, Paul is being pastoral. He's being caring. Certainly, he's correcting them, but we've got to remember, he's correcting them on some pretty significant parts and issues for this church. And so we can imagine many in the congregation would be offended by what Paul is saying here. If you've ever had a discussion with someone from a more charismatic perspective, to speak against tongues, to speak about that very form of worship, that can be quite offensive to people. Paul knows this. He knows that he may have offended this church and the brothers there, and so he addresses them in a pastoral way. Corinthians may have been offended, but they certainly need to hear what Paul has to say, and so he will correct them, but he'll do so in gentleness and love. And just a quick note about this. We can all do a better job of doing this, right? We can all do a better job of speaking to each other in gentleness and love. Husbands, wives, children can all speak in a kinder way, can't we? When I say this to myself as well. This is something that I wrestle with myself at home on a regular basis. I know my own heart. And so it's something that we can all do a better job of. Now, especially when we come to something, a topic heated, something that may be controversial, something that people may disagree on. Paul says to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, opponents must be gently instructed in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Paul is practicing this exact thing in addressing this church here as brothers. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he shies away from the issue, does it? He follows up with that by saying, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. It's clear that Paul is addressing the worship service of the Corinthian church here when he says, when you come together. Paul's not addressing a separate prayer meeting or a Bible study or some separate gathering. He's addressing the corporate worship of God's people at Corinth. And with what follows, we get a glimpse into what this church's worship service would have been like. Paul speaks of a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. These were all relevant parts of the worship service at Corinth. But what this description also indicates isn't just what they did as a church, but how they did it. There was an apparent lack of structure and order in the Corinthian church service. Each, yes, had a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. But granted, what we know from previous sections in this book and what we know generally about this church, it's not difficult to imagine what was going on here. Each of these gifts were being utilized not just in the service, but at the same time. And therefore, the worship service had degenerated into a kind of spiritual free-for-all. Now, this spiritual free-for-all wouldn't have been all that unfamiliar to the people of this church. In fact, this was the way that the pagans worshiped, where each person would practice their own spiritual practices completely separate and independent of everyone else. I had the unfortunate opportunity of seeing something like this firsthand. Many of you know that I enjoy backpacking. A number of years ago, I was backpacking in southern Mexico in the state of Chiapas. While backpacking through there, one of the towns that I was going through, I noticed an old church. And so I was intrigued, and so I went into the church to take a look. And what I found was quite interesting. And it's what I imagine first century pagan worship would have been like. The church was packed, but there was no service going on, at least not that I could perceive. Instead, there were individuals praying and chanting in various places within the church. There were some on this side, some on this side, some here, some there. There were no pews in the church. Everyone was sitting on the floor. And no one seemed to be doing this together. They were all doing their own thing, everyone engaging in their own form of worship. It was quite bizarre. Now, of course, that's not the way that the worship or gathering of God's people is to be conducted. And so Paul says here, informing this church, informing many of these people who came from a pagan past, let all things be done for building up. With this statement, Paul is simply continuing what he had already said, right, in the first half of chapter 14. One of the primary goals of the church service is to build the church up, to edify, to strengthen, to comfort, to convict, all ways which the church is edified. Now, how precisely does that edification come about? How is it accomplished? Well, through the meaningful and intelligible words of God. Paul gives us an example of this beginning at verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and an outsider or unbeliever enters, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Interestingly, that's how I felt in Mexico. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Here in this specific example, the building up of the church is a conversion of a non-believer, a new believer added to the church. And notice how that occurs. It occurs through the word of God, at this point, by means of prophecy, but nevertheless, by the word of God. The word of God is proclaimed, and through that proclamation, the person is convicted, called to account, acknowledges their sin, and seeks God for forgiveness. Now, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing, just as all edification is, just as all building up within the church is beautiful and wonderful. And what this shows us really is the power of God's word. When God's word is brought to bear on the lives of people, there are at times conviction, there are at times encouragement, there are at times strengthening. All things which we need as God's people at various times in our lives. Sometimes we need conviction, sometimes we need encouragement, sometimes we need strengthening. God's word is powerful to accomplish that. That's why the Bible says that it's active and living, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, Paul knows this. He knows that the word of God is powerful, and that's why he wants this church at Corinth to get their ministry of the word correct. And part of getting that ministry right and correct is practicing it in an orderly manner. For example, let's say we had the opportunity of getting five of the greatest preachers today to come here to Zion, and we lined them up here on the stage, and we had them preach to us, but we had them preach to us all at the same time. Imagine what that would be like. What kind of benefit would that be? Imagine these men up here preaching one after another, one begins to yell louder to get his point across, while the other one begins to yell louder. And next thing you know, everyone is yelling louder and over each other. What a mess that would be, right? That would be chaos. And it would be to no benefit of the church. And it doesn't matter how great of preachers they are. It doesn't matter how eloquently they can speak. It doesn't matter even what the message they bring to us is. It would be for nothing. Well, that was part of the problem at Corinth. Something like that was going on. And the issue isn't just uninterpreted tongues in this church. The issue revolves around all that they were practicing. All their gifts were being practiced at the same time. And so, however powerful the message of God was coming to them, whether through tongues or through prophecy, it didn't matter. The service was mass confusion. And so Paul calls for order, order in the church service. And he first addresses this by speaking of the necessity of order regarding tongues. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. The first rule of order that Paul lays out here is that if anyone speaks in a tongue, there is only to be two or at the most three who do. Paul limits the overall number of tongue speakers. Then he limits the number of people who can speak at the same time, only one at a time. And finally, he limits the practice of tongues itself to only when there is an interpreter. Paul is calling for order. Now, it's not just in regards to tongues that Paul is calling for order. The entire church service should be done in an orderly manner. And to show this, he limits the practice of prophecy as well. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. Now for some at Corinth, and certainly for some today, what Paul calls for here, the order that he calls for in the worship service, might seem like a quenching of the spirit. That's the way many may put it today. When order or structure is called for in the church service, many today believe that we will quench the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the idea. If there is order or structure in the service, then the Spirit will inevitably be restrained from doing what he wants. And so they claim the service must be free from preset order or structure so that the Spirit can move freely and that he can freely move us to do what he wants. The problem with this so-called freedom of the Spirit is that it stands in direct contrast to what the Word of God calls for. Paul is calling for order in this passage. And this passage is itself the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the very Word that convicts, the very Word that encourages, the very Word that has the power to change and shape lives. It's the very Word that the Holy Spirit himself brought about and utilizes in the life of the church. You see, nowhere in Scripture do we get the idea that the Spirit cannot move or is dependent upon moving by a kind of freedom within the church, as if the Spirit is limited to that. In fact, Paul says here in verse 31, "So you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets." You see, there was this idea at Corinth, and I believe it's prevalent today, that if the Spirit is going to move in a prophet to speak, then that prophet has no control over himself. He has to speak, even if he has to burst out in the middle of the service. So placing any restraint on that would be to limit the Spirit. That's not what Paul says here. He says the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. The idea is this: a prophet has control over when he prophesies. He doesn't have control over what he prophesies. It's the Spirit who gives him those words. He must say that message. He cannot change that message. But he can control when to speak. And so Paul uses that point to say, so be orderly. You see, the corporate gathering and worship of God's people is a sacred time. It's a time set apart. It's not a time for us to do whatever each of us wants to do. It's a time that we focus together on the Lord and what he would have us to do. It's a sacred time of gathering, united in a desire to seek the Lord, to seek his face. And the truth is, we don't just seek him at this time, but we truly and really meet with him. God condescends to us in worship, and we gather before him and with him. It's as Hebrews 9, 10, and 12 describe, in worship we really do meet with God. And so worship is a gift from God. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to gather together. And so we should do so as God commands us to do so. Christians, are you longing to meet with your Lord? Are you longing to meet with him, to gather at his feet, to hear him address you, to address your life, to address your needs? This is a time, this is a place for that. So God calls us to do that, but to do that in an orderly manner. He calls us to do it according to his terms. And that's why we have a liturgy to give us structure, to give us a form and an order to our worship. Not to quench the Spirit, but to follow what Scripture prescribes for us, to aid us in worship, so that we would worship in spirit and in truth, so that we wouldn't degenerate into a kind of free-for-all, a spiritual free-for-all, where some of us are doing this here, others are doing this here. The liturgy helps us to worship God as he would have us to worship in him. Of course, our liturgy includes what the New Testament mentions in Acts 2. And our order of worship is saturated with God's word, where we're encouraged by the preaching of his word. The Church of God no longer receives revelation today by apostles or foreign tongues, but we certainly have God's word before us in Scripture. And so we focus on it being preached to us. And that's what our service is focused on. That's what it's about. That's the centerpiece. And Christ is the center of that preached word. And the truth is, we don't need tongues and prophecy to cause us to run amok in our worship service. We can do that with anything, can't we? And so the Lord regulates our worship by his word. Well, of course, today the Christian church is as confused about worship as these Corinthians were. But Paul says, our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. It's interesting that he uses the word peace here to describe God. What Paul is saying here is that the worship service of God must reflect the nature of who God is. Who is God? Is he the God who delights in chaos and disorder? Is he the delight in his people competing with each other to be heard in his worship service? Of course not. He's a God of peace, a God of order. And where do we see that peace most pointedly? But in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Christ who brought about peace between us and God. God is a God of peace so much that he sacrificed his very own Son to establish peace between us and him. And now, here in this text, those that he has established peace with are gathering together in worship before him in a way that is can never be described as peaceful. Our God is a God of peace, and he wants that peace to be seen and to be reflected, especially as his children gather before him. Now, it's really significant that Paul brings up peace at this point, because what follows verse 33 here is anything but a peaceful issue today. And that moves us to our second point, order and authority. At this point in our text, I think, as I said, it's really important that we keep verse 33 at the forefront of our minds. Verse 33 is really the crux of this passage. It reminds us who our God is, what he is about, how he does things, and what he expects from us, his people. Our God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And this order and peace must be understood and practiced in the area of authority in the church. Paul says in verse 33b, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. The issue of gender roles and authority structure in the church is a huge issue today, right? Apparently it was also in Corinth. If we think speaking in tongues and prophecy is a huge issue, the role and function of women in the church is also a huge, huge issue. Paul has already began to address the question of roles of women in the church back in chapter 11, where he speaks of head coverings and headship. And the problem there were that these Christians with their hairstyles were attempting to blur the lines between male and female. And so in doing that, they were blurring the distinct gender roles within the church. Well, something like that was happening in this case as well. Now, as I said, the order of authority in the church is a difficult issue for people to grasp. And so this verse really is littered with different interpretations. Some that take God's word serious and some that don't take God's word serious. And that's really what this text kind of faces us with or poses us with. Will we take God's word serious? Will we take God's word as authoritative over all areas of our lives? Will we submit to it? Will we sit under it? Will we allow it to address our hearts, to expose our hearts? Because the simple fact is, Paul's speaking about order of authority. But if we don't take God's word as our ultimate authority, then it doesn't really matter what it says here, does it? We're going to do what we're going to do because we want to do it. And in case you're wondering, I'm not only speaking to women in regards to this issue. The issue of authority is something that we all struggle with. It's an issue that goes back to the garden. The reason that Adam and Eve disobeyed was because they would not submit to God's authority over them. Adam and Eve thought that they should be the judges of their lives. Yes, they knew that God told them that it was wrong for them to eat of the tree. Yes, they knew that they would die if they ate of the tree, but they wanted to know it for themselves. They wanted to be their own authorities. And from then on, we all struggle with authority. Children, how often do you ask your parents, why? Why do I have to do that? Why? Why can't I do that? You're questioning authority when you say that. Young people, how often are you tempted to do something because you want to know what it's like? You don't want to trust the word of your parents. You don't want to trust the word of God. And furthermore, the world tells you, you should have a right to make a decision for yourself. You should have the right to experience things for yourself. And as adults, we struggle with this as well. We're not beyond this. We don't grow out of this. We all struggle with authority. Authority is one of the most difficult things that we as humans face. And gender roles in the church is an issue of authority. Now, I don't want to deal with all the different interpretations here, but you should be aware of some, because there is something of an interpretive issue in verses 34 through 35. Paul seems to be saying that women should absolutely never speak in the church. That's one way to take the text. The only problem with that is that in chapter 11, 5, Paul refers to women prophesying with their heads uncovered. Furthermore, Acts 2 quotes Joel 2, which says, "In the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy." In addition, Acts 21 records the four daughters of Philip prophesying. And so how are we to reconcile what Paul says when he says women should never speak in the church with these other passages that say that women were prophesying? Well, we all know that God's word does not contradict itself, and so this is an interpretive problem. It's a problem that we have to come to understand, to interpret correctly. First, and I'll say up front, I don't give much credit to the interpretations that say what Paul is saying here is simply a cultural thing. That Paul is a product of his culture of the day, and in that day, women weren't allowed to speak. Well, today, we do allow women to speak, and so this isn't all that relevant to us. I don't give much credit to that. I don't think that's just wrong, but I think that can be dangerous. It can be a dangerous way of interpreting Scripture, because it doesn't take God's word serious. And remember, that's the issue here. The issue is authority. And the relevant question is, will we take God's word serious? Will we take God's word as our authority? And especially in areas that we may not want to hear the way it addresses us. Now, one serious way of dealing with this apparent problem is to say that the prophesying that is recorded in Acts 2, Acts 21, and 1 Corinthians 11 was not practiced in the church service. That's a valid interpretation. It's just not the one that I agree with. I find it difficult to acknowledge that when the prophet Joel prophesied in Joel 2 in reference to our sons and daughters prophesying, that he was saying in a sense that the men would prophesy in the service, but women would prophesy outside of the service. I think that's reading too much into that prophecy. In addition, I believe that the context of 1 Corinthians 11 seems to be speaking of a worship service. And so the way that I deal with this apparent contradiction is to take Paul as not speaking absolutely here in 1 Corinthians 14. You see, there's a context to these passages. The context is verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Paul is calling the church to weigh the prophecies. And that's kind of like what the Bereans did with Paul. They weighed what was said. It's in this capacity that Paul says women should not speak in the service. The weighing of prophecy falls under the category of teaching, and so it comes with a kind of authority, an authority that Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 2 that women should not have. Now, prophecy is different. Prophecy is a spirit-inspired word. When a prophecy is given, the words don't belong to the person. It's not their thoughts. It's not their ideas. It's not their teachings. They come directly from the Spirit. So what Paul is essentially saying here is what he says in 1 Timothy 2. Women should not teach or have authority over men. Now, this doesn't at all mean that women are not equal in nature with men. The two are equal. But there's a difference in the order of authority, an order that Christ prescribes for his church. A helpful way of thinking of this difference in order of authority or in order is to think of Christ and his Father. Is Christ in his divinity any less than his Father? Absolutely not. They are eternally equal in nature, and yet Christ submits to his Father in his incarnation and in his suffering. And so there's an order of authority within God's church that mimics our God, who is a God of order and peace. Now, in case you think that this order of authority pertains only to women, Paul ends this passage by speaking to everyone at Corinth in verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he himself is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The order of authority in the church pertains to everyone, to men, women, children, elders, pastors. We all have authorities over us. In verse 36 and following, Paul lays down his authority as an apostle. He says here that these words that he's commanding is of the Lord, and so all are subject to them. And if anyone at Corinth has a problem with what Paul is saying concerning anything here, concerning what he says about gifts, concerning what he says about tongues, prophecy, order of authority in the church, he says then they are not recognized. If someone can't identify Paul as an apostle and his words as authoritatively from the Lord, then the church shouldn't take what that person has to say seriously. So this brings us back to the question. Will we submit to God's word? Will we submit to God's ordained order? Or will we blaze our own trails, so to speak, and sadly reap the consequences of that? And those consequences are so clearly seen before us in the world today, aren't they? Where families are falling apart, where marriages are falling apart, even Christian marriages falling apart. Children don't respect parents. Wives don't respect their husbands. Husbands don't respect the authority of God, who calls them to love their wives as a church, as Christ loved the church. Adults don't respect those in authority over them, whether at work or in church or in the civil realm. See, what we encounter in this text pertains directly to the church, but we can see the effects and the consequences of not following God's ordained authority and order both inside and outside the church. And so the question stands before us this evening. What will we do with the word of God? Will it be what it is to us, the word of God, our ultimate, our final authority? Will it be our authority in worship and in order of authority? And the truth is, God doesn't ordain such things because he wants to rule our lives with an iron scepter. He ordains such things because they're good for us. They're for our benefit. And further, they reflect who he is as the God of order and peace. And as I said, of course, that order and peace is seen and demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That peace, that order, which of course was for us, for our benefit. Let's pray. Lord, you are our final authority. And we know and we acknowledge, Lord, what happens when we deny that. It's chaos in our life, chaos in the world, chaos in relationships. Father, help us to submit in all aspects of our lives to your authority. And Lord, help us to practice order in your church service and order in the authority structure that you've given to us and ordained for us in your church. And Lord, we thank you again, especially for Christ, and that you are a God of order and peace, so much so that you established peace between us and you and Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name that we pray all this. Amen.